Well, it is Memorial Day weekend, and I'm grateful that our country celebrates this time for those who have paid the ultimate price to preserve our freedoms as a nation. But I was thinking about this week, just for, as believers, how do we engage in this time of remembrance? And I think for us, it's unique. I think it's different because, at least for me, when I stop and pause and really think about it, I'm really struck by how unusual it is that we get to do what we're doing right now. This is strange. And we might think, well, of course it isn't. We're going to church. No big deal. Well, here's the thing. For our brothers and sisters around the world, what they would give to be able to gather peacefully without threat of imprisonment, without threat of torture or death, to be able to worship the living God in freedom. And we dare not take that for granted, brothers and sisters. We have brothers and sisters now in Iran. The church there is exploding. They worship in secret for fear of those very things. We have many people coming to Jesus in China. Though the government is doing everything possible to press down the church and eradicate it, they can't. Because the gospel is moving and Jesus is changing lives. And it's a thrilling thing to think about. But at the same time, for us, I think it's important for us to stop at this time and just remember, Lord, thank you for giving us the freedom that we have. And it's not a freedom that comes freely or cheap. And so as you spend time this weekend enjoying a barbecue, maybe having time with family, I would just encourage you to pause and give thanks to God for the freedoms that you enjoy living here in this country today at this time when Christians around the world are persecuted more than ever. And let's take this moment now to pray, actually, for our brothers and sisters. Father, we lift our brothers and sisters to you, and though we are thankful for where you've placed us at this time by your providence and this time in history in a country that allows for the freedom, that gives us even the right that you've instilled, that we'd be able to worship you freely. We think of places around the world that this is not the case. We think specifically of our brothers and sisters in Iran right now under a deeply oppressive government. And they worship under threat of death and torture and imprisonment. We pray you'd keep them, that you'd protect them, you'd encourage them, that you'd give them strength and wisdom and joy, that you would protect families and you would protect churches there, and the gospel would continue to go out and change lives. We thank you for the ways that there are so many believing in you in this time. We pray that you'd care for them now. We pray for our brothers and sisters in China also, that they, as the church is underground and as there are Bibles going in, there's training of pastors happening, there's churches being planted, there's lives being transformed, there's death to life, darkness to light, the kingdom of this world being emptied and in your kingdom being filled. And so we pray, Lord, that you would continue to work in that way there. And Lord, help us to never take for granted the freedom that we have because of your grace and your kindness. Most of all, because of what Jesus has done. And so we praise you for him and we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. There's the global entity that is now common to all of us, known as Uber. It's everywhere, right? You can go anywhere. You can get a ride. You can share a ride. You can hitch a ride. Of course, in many major cities, I was talking to some friends about this recently. They're harder to find in some airports, almost like airports strategically try to make it so you can't find the rideshare pickup place. Have you noticed that? It's like, yeah, I've got to go through this corridor that way. There's an obscure little sign about, you know, 4 inches wide, 4 inches tall, down at the bottom somewhere. Oh, there you go. But the truth is Uber is everywhere. And what's interesting is as a good tech company, you know, they are a very good tech company, they have put out and released some humorous data on what riders accidentally leave behind in Uber vehicles. And it's a fascinating bit of information. So for example, the most common items lost include, and you're probably thinking along these lines, right? Cell phones, that's up there. Rings, keys, wallets. But they also know what the most forgetful city is in the entire US. You know what the most forgetful city is? Los Angeles. We knew it, right? We knew that. The most forgetful day in the prior year was October 30th. I don't know. It was October 30th, okay? That's what people forgot the most. Sunday saw the largest average spike in, of all things, lost wedding dresses. Tuesdays saw the largest average increase of lost bathing suits. And then the list rounds out with some really unique things that people lose, including valuable Nordic walking poles, a lobster, cornhole boards, a potted plant, an elf cutout. Well, that's sad, right? I mean, I know that person's going, my elf cutout, no. You know, well, some Uber driver got it. And then to what John was sharing this morning, there was a Nintendo, a money bag, and a violin. Ooh, that's a heartbreaker right there. Could you imagine that? The person going, oh man, I just lost my violin. Typically, those are super valuable. If you're traveling with a violin, it means you know how to play violin. If you know how to play violin, that means your violin's probably a really nice violin. You know? But could you imagine this also, someone losing their violin and through maybe the graciousness of a driver and contact information, there's a connection made of saying, hey, I've got your violin. Can you imagine the joy that would happen when that person again sees their violin and receives it back into their arms and goes, it was lost and now it's found and now I am beyond thrilled that I have it back again. This joy in finding the lost, that's what's been Jesus' main theme in the section of Luke that we're in. It's really why he came to live and to suffer and to die and to rise again. And he's going to later declare his mission very clearly when he simply says, for the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. That's why Jesus came. That's why he embarked on this mission of entering into this broken world to rescue the lost. And it was something that as he declared it and as he said it and then as he enacted this ministry, it actually started disturbing people. Because you know what it meant? It meant that the lost, meaning sinners, tax gatherers, prostitutes, irreligious people, or people of pagan background, these people were actually coming to Jesus. And when the religious leaders, the Pharisees saw this and the scribes saw this, they're going, how dare this guy claim to be from God, and yet he actually spends time with these sinners, these unclean people? Because very often for a Pharisee or a scribe, they would separate themselves from those people because A, they didn't want to endorse their lifestyle. And secondly, they wouldn't want to be contaminated by them. And so to maintain their purity and in this understanding in their minds of we're honoring God by keeping away from these people, when Jesus comes and says, no, I'm going to be with these people. I welcome these people. I want to be with them because I've come to seek and save the lost. It flips everything upside down in terms of the religious leader's perspective on who God is, on what he's after, on what God is actually like. And so to clarify this further, Jesus is going to now give a parable. And it's a parable really about this father that the Pharisees and Sadducees think they understand. Now, interestingly enough, the parable is typically referred to as the prodigal son. But when you actually look at the parable and the way it's laid out, it's about way more than just one son, because there's actually two sons that are described. One son that is gonna run off and live life his own way. The other son who's gonna be very, very obedient. And we're gonna learn some things about what it really means to be lost and what it means to actually know this Father, the real God, the one who has actually sent his Son to seek and save lost people. So I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. You'll find it on page 60 on the Bible in the chair rack in front of you. And if you're with us last week, you'll recall, again, you know, we've got increasing opposition from the Pharisees and the scribes. The Jewish religious leaders are offended. And we saw last week in the beginning of this chapter that tax collectors and sinners are coming near to Jesus, and the Pharisees are grumbling. And it was a contrast there, right? These people are coming to listen. The religious leaders are there to grumble. And that Jesus would receive sinners and actually eat with them to share a meal in the first century, that's an act of intimate fellowship. That means you're saying, I want to be a part of your life and I'm with you and we're together. And so Jesus is going to continue now. He told the parable first of the lost sheep and how the good shepherd is going to go out and leave the 99 behind to rescue the one lost one. And when the lost one's found, what happens? The response is rejoice. And then he talks about the lost coin. And these are all common sense things. Everyone there listening going, of course you'd rejoice if you lost a sheep, you went out and you found it. You know, you leave a 99 in a safe place, you go get the one that's lost. But then he tells about the coin. The woman who loses the coin, and again, she searches for it, she finds it. And when she does, what's the response? Rejoice. Because what was lost is now found. And so we're going to see here that the same theme continues as Jesus describes this account of two sons and a father. And we're going to answer several questions. One of the questions is going to be, you know, how does his teaching here impact our lives today? And we'll discuss that a little later. But for now, let's travel through this wonderful parable together. We begin with verses 11 through 13. Look at what Jesus says. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided their wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. So when the son is saying to his father, Father, give me my inheritance right now, that is pretty cold. Because typically that would happen after the father dies. And so the son's saying, look, Father, I don't really care about you. I want your stuff. I want it now. And it's almost the implication there being, you know, he may as well be dead. The son's not willing to wait for his death to receive the inheritance. And very likely, he's a young man, he's unmarried, and so his share would have been approximately half of what the older brother would receive, maybe less, it depends on how you break it down and the way they were applying the law at that time. But the point is, he divided it. He took that share and he gave it to his son. What's interesting is that the word for property, the Greek actually uses two different words here. The son asks for what would be known as kind of material financial wealth. That's one phrase that's used there, the term when he asks for this, you know, give me my share of the estate. But what the father actually shares with him is this idea of the bios or the life of the father. So there's a nuance there. The son's saying, hey, give me your wealth. Give me what's coming to me. Give me the stuff. What does the father do? The father gives him his life. That's the picture. Because that term for life can be used in terms of someone's earnings. It's used in Luke in chapter 8 of the woman who exhausted her life or her savings to get cured from her disease. Or the widow in the temple who out of her poverty gave all she had to live on, her life. That's the idea there. So it's not simply a matter of the father dividing up his wealth. It's very, very likely that a part of his estate would have been sold. And then that part was given, his life was given to this son. In verse 13, you can see there how the son gathered everything together so that very likely, whatever form this inheritance came in, he converted all the cash. He cashed it out. Because he's ready to go spend some serious money to have some serious fun. And that's what he wants to do. And so we find he goes to a distant country. Normally that phrase, distant country, would signify the land beyond the sea. It's the idea he went far away. The farther away he can get from the Father, the better. But he's going to soon find something out. Because the foolishness that leads us to think that we have it made often instead leads us to see that we've been had. And so we find that in verses 14 through 16. Look at what it says. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him to his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods of the swine that the swine were eating. And no one was giving anything to him. So you'll notice that what comes upon him in terms of poverty is not because of some sort of, you know, misfortune or accident or anything else. No, instead, these things happen to him because he himself caused them to happen to him. It's his own fault. He can't just say, well, yeah, you know, I had a really great lead. It was going to be a great business opportunity. I invested in this thing, but it didn't turn out. That happens. It's not like, you know, I went on and I thought that, you know, the market was going to do this, but it just went south, and that's not it. No, in this case, what this son does is he took everything he'd been given and he goes out to live this quote-unquote lavish life as if he had it all. But it was utterly foolish. He spent down everything. And he finds himself completely destitute without anything he can possibly do. And then what happens? Someone hires him. Phew, good. Someone hires him. Okay, you're going to be working on my farm. Okay, great. You're going to be feeding some animals. I can do that. You're going to be tending to my pigs. Oh. He's Jewish. You see what's happening here? For a Jewish person, the pigs are unclean. They weren't allowed to eat pork. Bacon to them was not a good thing. Is that insane or what? But it's true. Bacon was not a good thing. And so he's there before this, you know, animal that is unclean, and he's not even longing to feed on the pig. He's longing to feed on what the pig is eating. That's how hungry he is. And when he had money, when he was living the life, he had all kinds of people around him. He was living it up. He was partying hard. And they were happy to be a part of his life. And now that he's in need, where are they? Gone. And certainly in that time also, amongst the different nations outside of Israel, this almsgiving for the poor that was very much a part of the life of Israel, that was not hurt, it was unheard of in the pagan nations of that time. Don't help him. He doesn't deserve help. He's a fool. He just spent all of his money. That would be the attitude. And so he's in a desperate place. And he's so desperate that he's in this repulsive situation. And certainly the pigs are a symbol of degradation, and to eat their food, to want to eat their food. How much farther down could an Israelite fall than that? This isn't just rock bottom. This is past rock bottom. This is like the subfloor under the subfloor of rock bottom and the basement underneath that. And so in the midst of this bleak bottom of the bottom of the bottom moment, something jarring happens inside of him. Something changes. Look at verse 17. It says this, but when he came to his senses, he came to his senses. This phrase has the idea of something inside his heart changed. Something that was dark became light. Something that was unseen to him before now becomes very visible. And it's further described. Look at what 17 through 19 say. And he said, "How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I'm dying here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired men.'" And so you can see he's come to his senses, and as a result of that, he sees himself for who he really is. He actually sees where he's at now. In verse 17, you'll notice he says, "I am dying here. I am perishing." He understands where he's really at. And this phrase, by the way, is used other places in the Gospels, and as it occurs, it's always in reference to the lost. "I see that I am dead." And this is an essential admission. Why? Again, in the context of what Jesus has said about already the sheep that's lost and the coin that's lost and now the son that's lost, one thing that is so important is this: we've got to be able to admit that we're lost. There's no way to be found unless we admit we're lost. It's also fascinating how much he takes responsibility for where he's at, his lostness. Notice how many times the first person pronoun "I" shows up in the following verses, 17 through 19. "I am dying here. I will get up and go to my father. I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.'" Right? He's taking responsibility for it. You also see this: his attitude toward his father has changed. Whereas before, he was content to distance himself from his father. He wanted his father's blessings, but he didn't want his father. He wanted the stuff, but not the dad. And now what is he saying? "Oh, I need to go back to my father. I need to return to him." And so he rehearses in his mind the script. We've all done that, right? Haven't we? You have a situation, you got to talk to someone. All right. First thing I'm going to say is this. Then I'm going to say this. And then I'm going to round it out with this. You know, if it's an argument, you're probably going like, "I'm going to say this, they're going to say that. And I'm going to say this, they're going to say that." And then like 95% of the time you walk in there, you say your thing, and they say something totally different you didn't even think of, right? You're like, "Ah." But he's got this plan going in his mind, right? He's thinking this through. And so he takes action. But here's the thing. Very interestingly, the parable shifts, and it focuses now more not on the son and his plan, but on the father's response. Let's look at verses 20 through 24. "So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fatted calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead, and he has come to life again. He was lost and has been found.' And they began to celebrate." That phrase in verse 20, "while he was still a long way off," that emphasizes the father's great love. He must have been watching for his son. He must have been anticipating his return. And he ran. So that moment of running, it is pretty much to cast aside all the kind of behavioral, kind of proper conventions of that time. Fathers weren't known for running. As a matter of fact, fathers typically were wearing what? A robe. Have you ever tried to run in a robe? It's not going to go well for you. For you to run in a robe, typically, what do you have to do? You have to pick up the bottom rope so your legs have room to go. So this entire moment is, in some ways, an undignified, culturally, way for a father to respond to a son. But you know what? This father doesn't care. Why? Because he loves his son. He loves the son that scorned his name. He loves the son that just wanted his stuff and not him. He loves the son that ran from him, departed from him to a land across the sea to live his own life his own way. He loves his son, his lost son. What an immense, mind-boggling amount of love and compassion this father demonstrates. And so we find this shocking response shows us the heart of this father. It's a heart that's eager to forgive. Not just reluctantly forgiving, like, oh, I suppose so. No, this father, he's eager to forgive. He's joyful in forgiving. He's lavish in mercy. As a matter of fact, that word lavish, there's a synonym for it. It's prodigal. Yeah, there's different ways to use that term prodigal. One way to use the term is to spend money or resources freely or recklessly or wastefully. In other words, someone could say prodigal habits die hard. But another way to use the term prodigal is having or giving on a lavish scale. So the dessert was crunchy with brown sugar and prodigal with whipped cream. And yes, I just said that to you at 11:30. I love you. Okay, have fun focusing. But no, that's the thing, right? That's prodigal. That's this idea of just being lavish. There's a wonderful book on this chapter and this parable, and it's actually entitled The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller, and I would encourage you to read it. I read it many, many years ago. I will tell you this right now. I read it cover to cover. I couldn't put it down. It's not that, by the way, it's not that long of a book. Well, he read it cover to cover. Okay, it's a short book, okay? But I'm just saying, it's one of those books that just grips you. You will hear Keller's voice through this sermon. It's unavoidable for me. I was telling someone yesterday, like, I'm trying to preach this thing. I don't want to preach Keller's sermon. I'm not preaching Keller's sermon, okay? But his voice is in here because, frankly, his voice is in my head, okay? But the point being, it's a great book. So pick that thing up, The Prodigal God by Timothy Keller. But this is really the prodigal God, or we could say the prodigal father. And so what a moving, beautiful account of a repentant son's return, a forgiving father's love. Everyone is overjoyed. Well, almost everyone. We now cut to the next scene, and we find a field, and we find the older brother, and we find him laboring there. And so we pick it up in verse 25. Now his older brother was in the field when he came and approached the house. He heard music and dancing, inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has received him back safe and sound. All right, put yourself in this brother's place. You have been working hard in the field all day long. That's not easy work. You are tired. You are thirsty. You are hungry. I will bet you when the other brother, the younger brother, left, this one probably had how much work? Less work? No. More work. So he's out there laboring in the heat of the day. He finally finishes his work, And he's coming in from the field and he hears music and celebration and dancing. And he's going, what is happening? What is this sound of jubilant people? And he gets closer and closer, and then he's starting to smell some delicious barbecue going on. And he's like, wait, are we catering Kinders tonight? Like, what's going on? What's happening? And then we find out something. You know what, this older son, you would think he's out in the field, he's right where he's supposed to be. You think he was doing exactly what he was supposed to be doing the entire time. By all appearances, the field's exactly the responsible thing to do, and certainly he was obeying his father in that. And yet we're also about to find out something. This older brother is also separated from the father. It's just in a different way. So in verse 27, he asked the servant, what's going on here? What's happening? And the words he must have heard probably hit him really, really hard. Your brother's back. Oh, he's safe. Oh, and your father's throwing a big party for him. Oh, he actually killed the fatted calf for him. And by the way, this would be a calf that would be saved for special occasions. You don't get a fatted calf overnight. It takes years of feeding them. So they start off as little calves and they become big ones and they become fatted when you feed them a lot. Okay, so this thing's being saved for a while. And so the younger brother, he's back, he's safe and sound. And isn't that wonderful? And you can just see this older brother going, come on, man. And so the older brother's not happy. And you know what? He's not afraid to show it. And look what he says in verses 28 and following. Notice the response. But he, the older brother, became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I have been serving you. I have never neglected a command of yours. And you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth with prostitutes, you killed a fatted calf for him? You know, we see his anger, and I think it's understandable on a human level, isn't it? At this point, it's so important that we recognize what Jesus is doing. Remember the context. Jesus is talking with everyone, and he's confronting people, but he's especially confronting who? The Pharisees and the scribes. And so while the younger son certainly represents the tax collectors and the sinners, the older son is representing these Pharisees and scribes. Both groups are listening to this parable right now. They're sitting there. But at this point, you can tell it seems like the Pharisees and scribes are now the kind of focus of Jesus' instruction here through the parable. Because this angry response mirrors the grumbling that they've been doing this entire time. One writer describes this moment with the older brother in this way. The irony of the scene is unmistakable. The offended insider becomes himself a resentful outsider. Furious, he refuses to join the celebration. This depiction of the older brother is a perfect depiction of these religious leaders who are rejecting the Messiah they claim to be waiting for. And this response to the father is certainly a sharp contrast between the returning son, isn't it? The returning son uses these first-person pronouns to talk about, it's my fault, I'm sorry, I've dishonored you, I don't deserve to be called your son. The older son uses personal pronouns to say this, I've done this, I've never neglected your commands, you've never even treated me with the least bit of appreciation for what I've done for you. In other words, the younger son's confessing, I have sinned I'm sorry, the younger son confesses, I have sinned without excuse. The older son is complaining, I've served you without being compensated. And in saying this, he's saying, look, my duty to you has been faultless. And in doing so, and even saying, you've never even given me this little goat, he's actually demonstrating that he, in fact, does not know his father. He's been serving his father. He's been obeying his father. He does not know his father at all. He's embraced a distortion of his father's character. Man, you're always holding out on me. I serve you. I give this to you. I follow your commands. What do you give me? Nothing. It's very similar to the people of Israel in the wilderness, isn't it? And what does God do with rescuing from Egypt? You know, the plagues, the final plague. He parts the Red Sea. He pulls them through that. He leads them on. What happens in the middle of the wilderness? Well, you know that Yahweh never comes through. Always kind of, you know, just kind of lets you down, doesn't feed you. That's the older brother. That can very easily be us. But by distorting the image of God, and Jesus will say this in other places, they're actually slamming the door shut in the face of other people who might be able to enter the kingdom of God. And that's why Jesus is rebuking them here and confronting them here. They didn't know the Father at all. And they especially hated the thought that he would show mercy to sinners like them. Implication? Not like me. You know, little halo. Ding! They had a warped view of the Father, and because of that, they had a warped view of themselves. They actually thought, I'm a pretty good person. I obey God, and you know what? If I obey him, he owes me. That phrase, this son of yours, you can see he's not even willing to admit the guy's his brother. We're not even related. This son of yours came back. Now, here we go again. We find a scene that shifts now to what the father's response is to this son. And we find yet again that the father's response to this older son's outburst again shows his great heart of mercy. Look at verse 31. And he said to him, son, you've always been with me and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live. He was lost and has been found. That's the father's joy. When he says to him, son, referring to the older son, it's a really tender word. It's a word for child. It's the word that you would give to a child of yours that is dear to your heart. So he's not just kind of saying, you know, hey, offspring, buck up. You know, he's saying, son that I love. You know, I care for you. And then he goes on to say, well, all that's mine is yours. This is not interfering with what you are to receive. No, instead, look and see the lost are being found. This is a cause for joy. Again, back to the sheep, back to the coin. Now to the lost son. This is a moment to celebrate. When it says here, it's fitting, or that we had to celebrate in verse 32, I would just say that there's an emphaticness to that, that we had to celebrate. It's more like it is completely necessary and right and good that we celebrate, would be a way to put it. And there's this great joy, again, for that the father has. He invites this son to come. He implores the son to join. And if you can put yourself in that moment, Jesus is finishing up this parable. Tax gatherers and sinners are here, and they're just going, oh, praise God. I'm the lost son, and he's welcomed me back in joy. He has run out to greet me, picking up his robe, you know, whoa. And then you can see the Pharisees there. Hey, we're the older son.
Ugh.
That's us.
Ugh.
Utter nonsense that we wouldn't celebrate this.
Right.
But we're not going to celebrate this, are we?
No, we're not.
You know, and you can just see in that moment, Jesus is actually pleading with them. The door is open. He's showing mercy to both kinds of people. And he's saying, rejoice and come into the celebration. Come into the party. So there are several things that Jesus makes clear for us in this parable. And they're really, each of them are important for all of us in the way we live and in our daily lives. And the first thing we need to understand is this. There are two ways to be lost. Okay? One is by living an unrighteous life. That's the younger brother. You can be lost by living an unrighteous life. You can go and do your own thing. You know, to quote the sage Fleetwood Mac, you can go your own way, okay? You can do that. But the thing is, it's gonna cost you because you think you're gaining all these things by running your own life and doing your own thing and worshiping these little idols that you make, which ultimately end up really being you bowing down to yourself. But you know, the Old Testament describes it like this. You're hewing for yourself cisterns that can hold no water. So that's one way to be lost. You can be lost by living an unrighteous life, but you know what? You can also be lost, secondly, by living a self-righteous life. This parable shows us that there's more than one way to be alienated from God. We can be alienated from God by our unrighteousness, the younger brother, or we can be alienated from God by our righteousness. And after examining the rebellion of both sons, the younger through his disobedience, the older, ironically, through his exemplary obedience, we come to this shocking conclusion. And Tim Keller put it well when he says, this means you can rebel against God and be alienated from him either by breaking his rules or by keeping all of them diligently. In other words, even careful obedience to the law of God can subtly mutate into a subversive strategy for simply getting from God what you want. So there's two ways to be lost, by living an unrighteous life or by living a self-righteous life. We also learn this. There's two requirements to be found. There's two ways to be lost. There's actually two requirements to be found. First, you need to admit you're lost. We talked about this a little bit last week, but again, please don't be like me on the family road trip when we're driving along. And Janet lovingly goes, Chris, I think we might be lost. We are not lost. We know where we're going. We're temporarily misplaced. No, just admit you're lost. Step one, admit you're lost. And you might think right now, well, I'm not lost. I don't need the Lord Jesus. I've got my life together. I'm kind of working my life the way I want to. Things are lining up. I'm fine. You're not. If you're trying to live life apart from the Father, you're essentially in that faraway land and you are squandering his resources. And sadly, you are going to end up in utter emptiness. Spiritually, relationally, especially eternally. Don't ignore this call. You need to admit you're lost. The second requirement to be found is not just you have to admit you're lost, but also you must come to the Father. Come to the Father. How? Through his son Jesus. That's what Jesus says. No one comes to the Father but through me. And he says that not because he's simply trying to, you know, oh, I'm just going to arbitrarily say there are no other roads to God and it's just me. No, that's not it. The way we're separated from God, the problem is our sin. And it's only Jesus who has said, I have come to live that life for you in your place because you couldn't live it. I lived obediently. I never denied God's law in heart, in word, in deed, in thought, in any way, shape, or form. You are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That is the criteria God gives to enter into and be with him forever. And none of us fulfill that. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. All of us have turned to our own ways. It's called sin. So when Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father through me, it's because he's the only one who has lived out that perfect life of obedience and voluntarily laid down his life. So that when you believe in Jesus, when you trust him, his righteousness is placed upon you and your sin is placed upon him. We would call that theologically imputation. His righteousness is imputed to you. It's placed on you. When God looks at you, if you're in Jesus, he does not see all your sin. He actually doesn't even see your slate as having been wiped clean. Instead, he sees you as having carried out the righteousness of Jesus. And on the flip side of that, when he looks at Jesus on the cross, in that moment that Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me? God is looking at him, and all of your sin is on Christ. And you might think, well, that's kind of arbitrary. No, it's really not at all. It's very just. Why? Because Jesus did it voluntarily. He said, I've come to lay down my life for the sheep. And we also see that depicted beautifully throughout the Old Testament for century upon century upon century from the Passover lamb all the way through to all the sacrifices given in the tabernacle and later in the temple. They're all pointing ahead to this way of the lamb taking the place of the sinner and dying. So you need to come to the Father, and you need to do so through Jesus. If you're going to be found, admit you're lost, and come to the Father through Jesus. So if there's two ways to be lost, and there's two requirements to be found, we also find this. There's one joyful finder. And that's the Father. The joyful finder. And the truth is, if you're here today and you're in Jesus, let's rejoice at the lost being found. And again, we got to ask ourselves the questions. Do we really rejoice in that? Are we eager to see that happen? Or is it more like, yeah, I really want the lost to be found, except for this enemy at work. Nah, we can leave them alone. I really want the lost to be found, but I don't want to have to deal with, you know, that family member. You know, it's very easy for us to be selective. Yes, I want to spend time with people that are like this, unless they really bug me. They might have a different political outlook on things. They might actually be, Raiders fans. I don't, just kidding, sorry. I just love making people angry. I'm sorry, I'm joking, all right, okay. But you know what I'm saying? There's people that you just don't want to, you know, have that kind of relationship with. And we need to be careful with that because Jesus is reaching out to the lost. That means all of those who are lost. And there's a joy in seeing them found. Do we share in that joy? There's something else that's really important for us in light of this one joyful finder. Jesus told us this story so that we could know without a doubt, if you're in Jesus today, that there is this extravagant love that the Father has placed upon you. He has not placed his love upon you because you're lovable, or because you're a righteous person, or because you're a good person. He's placed his love upon you because he loves you, and there's nothing you can do about it. We've been welcomed as sons and daughters in the same way. We've been welcomed into our Father's house. We've been blessed with costly and freely offered love that not only suffers to save, but also joyously suffers to save. And so in this parable, we see this abounding, prodigal compassion and mercy and love of God just showered upon us. And we're meant to walk in that confidence. Even when his son was lost to him because of rebellion, the Father went to save him. And so God the Father has come to save us. He's not waiting for us to get our lives together. He's running to meet us as soon as he sees us on the road just turning toward him. He's eager. And this is such good news. It's good news for every sinner. It's good news for every person in our life, by the way. Maybe you have a friend or a family member, a sibling, and they've turned away from God. You know, this is good news for them too. And it's good news for you as you pray for them. When that moment happens of their return, there will be great joy in heaven, and the Father will joyfully embrace them. He's the Father of grace to all who turn to him. He's the Father that celebrates the return of the lost. He calls unrighteous sinners to repent and turn to him. He calls self-righteous sinners to repent and turn to him. And the parable ends in an unfinished way. And this is because the older son, representing those scribes and Pharisees, they're sitting there with an open question. Will you come and join the party? Will you receive salvation through the Messiah, Jesus? And Jesus leaves the elder son's reaction open. And it's encouraging, and it's actually kind of intriguing. In other words, you can still do the right thing. Come into the party. And that really, that question remains for each of us today as well. Will you admit you're lost? Will you come to the Father through the pathway that's been graciously opened for you through Jesus Christ? Or instead, are you going to insist, I'm not lost? What will you do? Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would bring us to seeing your heart in celebrating the rescue of the lost. We ask that you would cause us to rest in your righteousness alone. We pray that for those who have come to you by faith, that there would be this immense encouragement of seeing this prodigal Father that lavishes love on all of his children. We pray, Lord, that we would love you in return because you first loved us. We pray, Lord, for those amongst us or who are hearing this today, who perhaps have not turned to you, that they would admit they're lost, and they would turn to you and they would trust you, and they would receive from you the gift of salvation, that you would be glorified and that they would enter into this celebration of the Father who rejoices when the lost are found. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.